I hope you brought a Bible with you. If not, there's one close to you in the chair, I think, in front of you. If you would turn with me to the 9th chapter of Mark, once again, Mark's Gospel. We continue our study of this wonderful book, describing the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 9, then I'll begin reading in verse 30 and read down through verse 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee and did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is God's word. Let's pray that the Lord would speak to us by his Spirit and word. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is not an idea. It's not a force, that your Spirit is a person who is alive and at work in the hearts of men and women who are your own and who will be your own. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to hear these words of yours today, that our time in the next few minutes would not be the purpose of it would not be to either preach a good sermon or evaluate that sermon, but to hear you speak to us, that we may approach you and live for you in this world and glorify Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. In the last few months, my wife and I have attended a couple of stage productions. A few months ago, we went to one of the local theaters to watch the Metropolitan Opera in HD. I forget what the opera was, but I do remember the sets and the costumes, and the production was just almost out of this world. It's worth doing if you like opera. The lady's horse always dies. At least that's what it sounds like to me. Anyway, and then this last week, we were at Lake Placid, and we saw that they were putting on a production of Love's Labor's Lost, which is by William Shakespeare. It's really a silly play, in my opinion. Put on by some young actors, but the stage of this play couldn't have been more different than the Metropolitan Opera. I mean, it was literally four white sheets on poles and three risers, which constituted the stage. That was it. It was all outdoors. In fact, during the play, you could see through the curtains watching the actors change their costumes in the back. That's how ridiculously primitive it was. The difference between these two stages couldn't have been more drastic. And I was reminded of that difference in thinking through this passage that we're dealing with today. It seems that the disciples of Jesus Christ were still absolutely intent. They still wanted the Metropolitan Opera stage. They wanted everything to be glorious and splendorous, and the appearance of the glory of Jesus Christ would be displayed in his kingdom like nothing had ever been displayed before. And Jesus, he just has to continually, he has to continually pull the reins on these fellas and say, guys, the real stage for the display of my glory is far different than what you understand at this time. And so he gives them yet another set of instructions. Well, what has been said before by Jesus? Well, Peter confessed in the previous chapter, "Who do men say that I am?" Oh, you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of God. Yes, great things were ahead, but Peter would not suffer the Lord to tell him that he was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. No, Lord, you can't do that. And of course, remember, Jesus had to rebuke Peter in the most harsh way. I mean, I can't think of any worse thing that you could say to somebody than, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about heavenly things. You're thinking only about worldly things." Peter, you got it totally wrong. And it wasn't, you know, it's not 100 lines in the Bible later. When Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, we talked about this last week, and here's Jesus and Moses and Elijah up there on the mountain, and Peter interrupts the whole thing and says, "Boy, I got a great idea. I'm talking about kingdom land here. Roller coasters and pavilions and the whole thing, and this could really be great." And Jesus had to say, "No, Peter, no. It can't be that." The consistent instruction of Jesus was that the kingdom would come. Yes, it would come. Yes, in fact, it had come. But not without suffering on the part of the king. Not without suffering on the part of the king. Did you know? Now, this is a bit of a transition. Did you know that there are now 10 new non-commandments? 10 non-commandments that have been published. They're published by the combined effort of Lex Baer. Lex Baer is the atheist founder of Airbnb, which is enough of a reason not to use Airbnb, but that's a political statement. And by the humanist, quote, chaplain of Stanford University, John Figdor. They had a contest to draw up non-commandments, 10 non-commandments, obviously, to replace the biblical 10 commandments. 2,800 people entered the contest, from 18 different countries, submitting all kinds of ideas for this, and finally some judges got together and they decided on the 10. One of the 10, number 5, is this: God is not necessary to be a good person and to live a full and meaningful life. God is not necessary to be a good person and to live a full and meaningful life. And you know, to one extent, I agree with that. Certainly the psalmist agrees with it in Psalm 73. Look at the wicked. They don't care about anything. They're home free as far as they know. They're just going through life and they prosper. It's great. They love life. And I suppose most people in the modern era agree with that well. Now, even in churches, some are evangelical churches, conservative churches, you hear that message. You can be a good person. Be a good person. Be a better person. Live a wonderful life now. Your best life now. You can know that God knows your problems and He will surely fill your life with good and make you happy. And there are a lot of people who think that way. It's what they've heard in churches and in the media. And it's one of the main reasons, I think, why many people will not even consider the biblical message of the gospel. The gospel prayer that is often proclaimed as the gospel is, O Lord, my heart and my life are empty. Please fill it with blessing. My life is empty. Please fill me with your blessing. And the fact is that there are people out there who hear that and they say, I'm full. I've got what I want. I've got what I need. They don't need to become religious to have a full life, to be a good person. The problem is, you see, that that's not the biblical gospel prayer. The prayer that prepares the way for the good news of Jesus Christ is altogether different. It goes something like this. Oh God, my heart is a pit of rebellion and of self-trust. Please rescue me. There's altogether difference in that. Yes, you can live a good life. You can even be observably, outwardly, a moral person, sometimes better than some confessing Christians. You can have wonderful fulfillment in business, or in politics, or education, or family, with or without marriage. Friendships, sports, the arts, music, travel, food, animals, saving the environment, serving other people. You can live a completely fulfilled life without God. But there's a problem. At the end of the day, at the end of life, two questions, at least in my mind, hang out there. They hang out there like screaming memes. Now, only Don Newsham might know what a screaming meme is. Anybody know what a screaming meme is?
A World War II
rocket from Germany. They came over England. I should have known that somebody else would know. And it screamed, terrified everybody as it came over before it exploded. But two questions stand out like screaming memes. And what are the questions? The questions are, what's going to happen to me when I die? And what do I do with my guilt? And being a good person and having a fulfilled life without God doesn't answer those two questions. And you know what? Jesus knew that. The Bible knows that. And the Bible declares that in order to deal with those central and ultimate questions, Jesus had to die and rise again. And so, as the disciples don't understand, Jesus explains to them again, here in verses 30 and 30 through 32, what has to happen. He has to go to Jerusalem. He has to be delivered to the hands of men. He has to die and he has to rise again in order for his mission to be fulfilled. Now, interestingly, just by way of textual comment here, a couple of things in these verses that you don't pick up in the in your translations, probably. One is the tense of this verb here in verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered. It sounds like something that's going to happen in the future. But in the original text, that word is in the present tense. In other words, the Son of Man is being delivered. He is being delivered. And it's what's called a prophetic present. That is, what is being described here, even though it hasn't yet occurred, is so certain, is so inevitable that it's going to happen, that it can be spoken of as if it's something in the present. This is happening, Jesus said. He is being delivered. And that's the other side of this. You can see that that he is delivered. And this is an interesting concept, and I don't want to go into it too deeply. But in the previous predictions of Jesus, of what's going to happen to Jesus, the stress has been laid on, number one, the necessity of it. He has to go and die, and also on the suffering aspect of Jesus' death. But now, the new element is indicated here, and that is that he is being delivered into the hands of men. Okay? Now, your immediate thought, my immediate thought, in thinking about this, was, well, that's obvious. He's talking about Judas delivering Jesus into the hands. But that's not what it is at all. What it is in the providence and plan of God, the Father is delivering the Son into the hands of men to kill him. And that's what's being talked about here. Always remember, whatever happens in history, especially whatever happens in redemptive history, is ultimately significant because it fulfills the purposes of God. Isaiah said it before, we esteemed him not. We didn't esteem him, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity. Jesus says it. It is as if Jesus says to the twelve, it's going to look like a complete disaster, fellas. It's going to look like a mess. It's going to look like a horrible mistake. It's going to look like a monumental tragedy. But realize that God is in absolute, absolute control of this. And it will take place because he is delivering me into their hands. Now, what's the point of this? Well, in verse 32, he says they still didn't understand. Now, listen, don't get uppity. I have that. Well, man, these disciples, they're so dumb. Couldn't they get it? Look, I wouldn't have gotten it. I doubt if you would have understood. On the other side of the cross, before the cross, we wouldn't have understood at all either. It wasn't easy to appreciate or to understand the teaching of Jesus here. And that's why the next incident is added to the text. You see, eventually the disciples, they did get it. They did understand. They fully appreciated the redemptive work of Christ, because on the day of Pentecost, just 50 days after he rose from the dead, what did they do? They stood up and proclaimed the gospel that Jesus had to die for your sins, people, and you need to repent and come to him. They did understand it. Nevertheless, Jesus needs to implant in them and in us a lesson that is so very difficult to learn. Just as it was impossible for Jesus to fulfill his heavenly and redemptive mission without suffering, impossible for him to do what he needed to do without his suffering, so it is with his disciples. It's impossible for you and I to be a faithful disciple without experiencing hardship. And you know what? Some of that hardship will have to be self-imposed. I've got to put it on myself. And the fact is here that just like the disciples, we are, morally speaking, pretty weak. We are pretty pathetic creatures. We are. The discussion, the argument of these disciples here displays this. How different were they, really? How different were they than the men who so opposed Jesus? Because they were still looking for that metropolitan opera stage. They were still looking for a glorious kingdom of power and of wonder. They were anticipating for themselves glory and status and exaltation. They were on the inside track and they knew it. And the whole structure, you see, of their society was built upon the notion of seating order. I got two tickets to the the next Duke Syracuse game at the Dome. You know, these things don't come cheap. Now look at it. It says section 330, row H. Well, you know, if you've been there for a basketball game, you know that first of all, they cut the dome in half and they put a big curtain, and then they put the basketball court, this little tiny basketball court, especially if you're sitting in section 330, row H. It looks like Abigail is down there playing on the court. And, man, you know, free seats, but I'd rather stay at home. You can have them, Murray. The Pharisees loved the best seats in the synagogue. Jesus said, when you go to a party, sit in the back. Because then the guy who's in charge will say, no, you don't sit in the back. You come up here. Marty, come up and sit right here. This is the place for you. You have a seat of honor. The rabbis used to discuss seating order in heaven. And they thought that life on earth was supposed to reflect the seating chart of paradise. Your place, your status is dependent upon your accomplishment. And status was the most important thing. And isn't that exactly what Matthew and Andrew and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and Philip, isn't that what they were talking about? I want to have the best seat in the kingdom. And as they discussed it, they showed their utter immaturity. There's nothing that shows that believers in Jesus are so much like unbelievers in Jesus as the extent to which we show that we remain proud and self-centered. We don't think of it in this way. We never speak of it in this way, at least out loud. But we do want the easiest life, the best life, and we think we deserve it. Is that in that we are so much like the unbelievers? Now, there are two differences in this, and I think that's what Jesus is pointing out here. And they are two very important differences. While the bottom line description of our hearts is quite the same as the unbeliever, we need to remember that the primary and most significant difference between the believer and the unbeliever is not our behavior. It's not the behavior that we have. It's our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the main difference. I am a sinner. I think probably you are too. I am in sin frequently. But I'm also in Christ. And He died with my sin upon Him. And He took the penalty of my sin. And I am redeemed for Jesus' sake. That's one. That's the main difference. And the other difference is that at some point in time and in life, we come to realize the fact of our pride. And we don't like it. We don't like it. We know that it's wrong. It is an inexcusable fault in our very being. It is a trait that is so contrary to everything that we know about what it means to be a Christian person and a disciple of Christ and being like Christ. What was Jesus like? Well, look at Philippians 2. He humbled himself. He became a servant. He died He died even on a cross. You might remember that passage in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis when he talks about the incarnation and Jesus coming to earth. Jesus became a man, before that a child, before that a fetus in his mother's body. Then he asked, think what it would be like to become a slug or a crab. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus was like. And if we know Christ, we're challenged by the very one who is our Lord to show His style of life among other people. He became low. How can we pretend to be something and think we deserve better? Who am I to think of status, position, or reputation? Now, we know this stuff. You know it. I didn't need to preach this 25 minutes so far. You know all that. We know that we ought to be humble. It's a virtue of one of the highest sorts. We know why we ought to be humble. We're sinners saved by absolute and utter grace and mercy. The big question is how? How can I put off the natural pride, the natural self-centeredness, and even the arrogance that even I as a disciple of Jesus so often betray, display, and how can I be humble? And our friend Mark, our writer, and Jesus, they don't leave us in any doubt. Oh, let me tell you how. First, you and I have to make a change in the way we think about the issues of pride and humility. We're used to thinking that pride is a state of mind. Well, I think very much of myself. And this is the way I think about myself. And I think this way about myself in relation to you. It's a state of mind, but it's not a state of mind. And thinking about ourselves, but thinking about ourselves in relation to others. Jesus, as He is so prone to do, changes the way we are to think. In verses 35 through 37, Jesus changes the question from the idea of humility or greatness to the task of performing service. This is most common in Christian thinking. Love. Love is not a mushy feeling that you have towards someone, is it? Biblical love is the giving of self for the benefit of another person. God loves you. How does God love you? He loves you in this, that He sent His only begotten Son. Faith is not thought of in terms of just thinking a certain way or having a certain theology. Saving faith is living. It's active. It's an active way of life in obedience to God. And so it is here. The best way to bring about the observable virtue of humility is to practice the deeds of humility. Here's the principle. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all. He must be servant of all. Not second place. Not third place, but aim for the bottom, Jesus says. Okay, sorry, Joel Osteen, but Jesus says, aim for the bottom. The servant of all. The last of all. Then He gives this real-time physical demonstration. He took a little child. The verb He later uses is He received a little child into His presence. Notice, first of all, that on this occasion, He does not say, become like a little child. He does say this over in Matthew 18. One preacher said in his commentary, one commentator suggests that the Lord used a child because children are untempted to self-advancement. His next sentence is, you can always tell when a commentator hasn't had children himself. The point of the illustration, the point of taking the child to himself, was not that the child was so humble, but the littleness of the child. This child is in so many ways, a child is in so many ways insignificant, inconsequential, especially in terms of any chance of advancement. Dealing with children usually does not bring about a higher category of place or status in the eyes of other people. And so Jesus says, serve them. Serve people like them. The truly humble person is the one who puts the insignificant, who serves those who have needs that are completely out of the way of any observable perception by other people. Serve them. Finally, let me remind you that if and when you are convicted of the elements and the evidence of pride in your own heart, realize that the way to humility is not found by what Jesus says here. It's not found by beating yourself up over that pride. We don't need to get into that battle. The better instrument of rooting out pride in our hearts is to place the interests of somebody else in that place. It is that self-imposed suffering that I spoke of later or earlier. Set out today, immediately following this service, to look for a small one. Not just one of the little kids, you can try that. But someone little in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of other people, serve them. This week, the person in your family, in your neighborhood, the church, a stranger you meet at the grocery store, serve them according to their need. Remember, their need might not always be what they want, but you can serve them with kind words, helping hands. And then notice the point that Jesus makes here. It's actually quite profound. To receive such a person is what? To receive Jesus. And to receive Jesus is what? To receive the one who sent him. I don't have time to explore this further, but just let me mention that in places like John 1, the Bible uses this same idea in a different way. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, comma, who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. What is receiving and believing are equivalents there? We're not beginning to believe in a salvation by works of any sort, but at the same time, it really looks like this kind of humility of that in this kind of humility, Jesus is calling for here in Mark 9, is one of the sure markers of a genuine Christian faith and a true Christianity. To serve needy people, hurting people, odd people, dirty people, people who are otherwise different, can be hard, discouraging work. But we ought to remember that the very Son of God marks what we humbly do in His name. And He likes that. He's pleased with that. And they are the ones in whom Jesus will delight on the last day. And so you see, it really is. It really is this most humble setting of serving those in need that is the stage for whatever glory we expect to receive. May God motivate us today to do humility by serving others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us this day the daily bread of your word that we need to feed our souls and our hearts, to satisfy the hunger that we have. And may we go from here desiring to receive others and thereby receive you and thereby receive our Father in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.